All right, Coral, the master music coming up. I gotta confess before I even get started here. I always tell when I help young guys I'll just put it right here. Start preaching. I say never start off with a apology, but I'm gonna start with an apology. I am about as sharp as a marble right now, and like many of you, kind of one of those 9/11. Oh yeah, excuse me. That's one of the things. I was sitting right there thinking, kids' church, and then there's kids' church. So if you're a kid, you can define that any way you want. Watch all the college students go. But the kind of the elementary age or whatever kids are going to hang out with Dave Nelson today. Wow, big Dave. So if you want to go with him, follow the green shirt right in the middle there, and kids, you're excused, and we'll have you back for treats after the service. You can just head out there for a lesson and fun time with Dave and a few of his helpers today. One of those moments where you just remember exactly where you were. And I remember I was watching the news right at about 6:15, right when they said that they said we think a section of the bridge had collapsed. I drive that. I'm sure many of you did drive that bridge. And they were working on it. You could drive by and you actually could see through it. Remember that when they were working on it, I don't know if any of you saw that, but you could see through the bridge. And I was kind of like, well, that's kind of freaky. But I figured they know what they're doing, and who knows what actually happened here, why, if it was the construction or what it was. But I thought that, okay, that makes sense. One chunk fell out and whatever. And then when the news hit that it looked similar to these, and thanks, Bart, for sending me the link to these great photos. That the whole thing, there's three of them. Why don't you just go to just kind of, yeah. That this whole thing had come tumbling down. I mean, I just couldn't believe it. I mean, like Amy Klobuchar said in a great line, bridges in America just don't fall down. And so, like many of you, I was shocked and I didn't know what to do, but I'm one of those nuts that just feels like he has to do something. So I thought, well, our church is real close there. I'm just going to go to church. Why? I don't know. But I'm just going to come here. And so I came here and popped in on the worship team, and they were practicing and asking about parking. And then I thought, I'm just going to go over to HCMC and see if they need any chaplaincy over there or whatever. And they had that thing locked down. They have a, anybody work at HCMC? Yeah, that thing goes under a code, I think code orange or whatever they call it, where you don't get in unless you're bleeding. And you got to be bleeding bad to get in there. You can't just be a little bit. You can't, so they weren't letting anyone in. But he mentioned to me, he said, the Red Cross is looking for people to help out and all kinds of things. So I went down by where the Red Cross is and ended up seeing a chaplain friend of mine, and ended up getting involved with some of the chaplains. We set up this staging area at the Holiday Inn here, and for that night, what my job was primarily that night was to just keep the media away. They have a difficult job, the media, because they have to get stories, but it's really inappropriate to be asking the families at this point in time. And so our job was basically, in a nice pastoral way, tell them to completely get lost. And so, and I know they have a job to do, and the outpouring was awesome. There was enough food to feed 500 people there, and there was at most 40 ever in that room. So I gave a bunch to the media, and they thought that was great and the whole thing. And as a result, chatting with them, many of you saw me on the news, and that was a little fear and trepidation. And I did, me and a guy by the name of Eric, they picked the two biggest guys around, I think, and just said, you guys be the bouncers. And so we went, and we were the bouncers by the door. And so Eric and I kind of kept the media at bay and all that. And at one point, the media was just confused. What is this? And so I said, well, this is an area where the Red Cross is set up for families to come down who are missing loved ones. This is not an area for survivors to come. This is just an area for that. And as I started to describe that, she said, and it's a little fuzzy now in my mind. I think she was with MNN, Minnesota News Network, but maybe not. I can't remember who it was. And she had a microphone, and she said, well, would you mind if I recorded you saying that? I said, no, it's fine. So she put a microphone on my face. As soon as that microphone went to my face, every news media person vultured. I had six cameras and lights and microphones all around me. like I knew anything. And so they're asking me all these questions about what's going on. I had already talked to some of the families, but none of that information was coming out of my lips. And, you know, but just what is this? You know, where did the food come from? I can give all that information. I believe it was the second question. It was from this reporter right here, Christy Peel, I think her name is. Second question. And I thought it was just, you know, one microphone. All of a sudden, she says these words. She says, "Man of faith, why?" That's what she said. "Man of faith, why?" And, you know, you're caught off guard already. And you're just trying to help out here. And you're just kind of getting a little information of who brought the hot dogs. And she asks this question, and there are cameras on you. Lights. You can't see hardly. The lights are so bright. "Man of faith, why?" And I rolled my eyes at her. I was not happy with the question. I rolled my eyes. And I thought about giving a smart aleck answer. Like, "You mean the physics of why it happened? I took some statics in college. I could give you the physics, possibly, of why it happened. There's this thing called gravity." I didn't do this, though. The Lord, a couple angels, just grabbed my tongue, because I was ready to just unload on this question. So there's a physics question. You could also answer possibly the social, political, economic. You know, why'd this have to happen? Was it greed? Was it negligence? Was it because we're not putting enough time and energy into our bridges? At this time, we didn't know whether or not it was some type of evil, whether it was sabotage or whatever. And why? I mean, but obviously that's not what she was asking. She was asking more, as a man of faith, why? What are you telling them? And she rephrased the question. What are you telling the people? Why did this happen? It's a great question. I mean, it is a great question. There are two answers to that, and I want to give them to you. I've been pondering this. Chris Walker and I talked yesterday and decided to put John on the shelf for 1 week and to deal with this question. And I want to give this to you today because this has been kind of my standard operating procedure for about 10, 12, 15 years. And I want you to have it because you know what? People are going to ask you why. People are going to ask you why. And I want to take today, forget it's not a sermon. It's a training session, okay? And what do you do? Not when lights are on you. Believe me, I stammered all over the place. I was so glad that Channel 5 came up to me afterwards and said, "Our camera messed up. Can we do that again?" I said, "Yes, you can. And I would be happy to do that again." I'll tell you later what I told them, even as it was stuttered and everything. There are two answers to this. Now, I'm going to quote two people, the Bible writer or Bible writers, and I'm going to quote the Bible today. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis today. I think C.S. Lewis has hit this topic better than any theologian I know of. C.S. Lewis wrote two books. If you're into this issue and you want to help people through struggles of pain, suffering, why evil happens, all that, you need to read these two books. The first book he wrote was called The Problem of Pain. It basically solves the problem of evil. In other words, if God is really good, how can bad things happen? That's an oversimplification. And C.S. Lewis, in his masterful, not only theological mind, but he's an amazing writer, answers the question. The amazing thing about this, though, is that's the first book he wrote. He wrote it as a person who was not, he was a Christian at the time, but he wrote it from the mindset realizing there was a period in his life where he didn't believe in God, a long period in his life, where it wasn't until he was a professor at Oxford that he came to faith in Christ. So he writes it from this kind of intellectual standpoint. The second book he wrote was, if you've ever seen the movie Shadowlands, the second book C.S. Lewis wrote was after the death of his wife. He married very late in life, was a bachelor almost all of his life. He met an American woman, someone who, if you see the movie, you'd go, how in the world did those two fall in love? She's so American. I mean, when you think of American, you think of this woman. And he's so British. I mean, so proper and, you know, all that. And he fell completely in love with her, and they were married 3 years, and she died of cancer. This book is called A Grief Observed. A Grief Observed. You need to read that book. It is a painful book. It is C.S. Lewis shouting out his prayers and his angst and his hurt, all of that to God. It is an awesome book. Now, there are two answers to this question. Why? The first one, C.S. Lewis's first book was Problem of Pain, which is a theological answer. A Grief Observed is what I'd call a pastoral answer. The pastoral answer to this is where when people are grieving, you don't lay out the theology to people. Please, let them mourn. Listen to C.S. Lewis in this book, A Grief Observed. "The most precious gift that marriage gave me was this constant impact of something very close and intimate, yet all the time unmistakably other, resistant, or in a word, real. Is all that work to be undone? Is what I shall still call Helen to sink back horribly into being not much more than one of my old bachelor pipe dreams?" In other words, is she just going to go to the land of memory? "Oh, my dear, come back for one moment and drive that miserable phantom away. Oh, God, God, why did you take such trouble to force this creature out of its shell if it is now doomed to crawl back, to be sucked back into it?" This is, you got to understand, he's British. That's as raw as it gets for a Brit. I mean, that's raw. He's basically saying, God, why did you even bother? Up until this point, I was really happy just being this prickly professor of literature at Oxford. And now you've brought my heart out and it's been smashed. Why? And now I'm just going to go back in. A Grief Observed nails this question of what do you do with people in pain? We have a phrase at Hope. We've used it since day one. It comes from the book of Job. Job in his pain and his counselor, he's saying words in pain, and his counselors in the book of Job are nitpicking every little thing about it. And he says this. Job says, "Do you mean to correct what I say?" Isn't that a great line? "Do you mean to correct what I say? Or treat the words of a despairing man as wind?" In other words, there are words that people say that are just wind. They're just pain that comes out in words such as hate, anger, swearing, whatever. There's just words that come out that don't need correction. You just let them go. You show them love. The best thing you can do when someone is grieving is what we call the ministry of presence. Be there, shut up. I don't know what to say. Good. Don't say anything. Because there's nothing you can say. They don't want to hear anything anyway. They just want you to be there and hold them. And that's what we did with people on Wednesday. It's just hold them. Now, this is in the Bible too. I'm not making this stuff up. This is actually in the Bible. There, pastorally, how Jesus deals with this, we went through it when we saw, and my favorite passage on where this comes from is John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. You can see in that, if you're new to this, I put some passages here on the screen, and I'll just quickly go through it. But you can see how Jesus pastorally deals with them in the midst of a struggle. Look at John chapter 11. I'm skipping around just because we've just looked at this just, I don't know, 6-8 weeks ago. The sisters of Lazarus send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And if you look at verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness will not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it." And then it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So he loves them, but he doesn't go. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Lazarus dies. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. In verse 14, he says it to them plainly. Lazarus died. "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." They end up going to him. They first meet Martha, and then they meet Mary and others who are weeping. Now, understand the theology here and understand what the process here. Jesus is, you want to say he's the cause? He didn't heal it. Permit. To me, I don't see a whole lot of difference between those two when you're talking an almighty God. But however, whatever you want to call it, God permits it or in essence is the secondary cause of it. I don't... Whatever you want to put in your pipe and smoke, I don't care. What difference does it make? Jesus doesn't go. So Lazarus dies. There's a direct correlation there. He dies. Jesus didn't do the illness, but he doesn't go to heal it, so he dies. He's on his way. He's on his way knowing full well he's going to raise him. He knows that. He says the glory of God's going to be revealed. He knows that. And yet, he comes there, he finds his weeping, and then verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says, Jesus wept, or like snorted like a horse. Jesus loses it. So the Jews said, see how he loved him, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then you see in verse 38, Jesus goes again and he's deeply moved again right before he's going to raise Lazarus. And he says, take away the stone, and they end up healing Lazarus. Now, the pastoral answer to that question, the pastoral answer, the one when people are in the midst of pain, you just hear about Tim Betker and you're leaving a note on his caring bridge, or you're dropping him a note, or you're dropping them a letter. Or you know someone who got hurt here or is impacted by this. I think there's five things. Very briefly, very quick. This is the pastoral answer. Number one, God is in control. When everything else seems out of control, people need to know that. And Jesus lets them know that. This is happening. I love him, so I stayed. Secondly, pain is real. By the way, I don't have an insert today, and this will all be up on the web tomorrow or the next day. So if you want to get it, the PowerPoint will be up on the web. Pain is real. It is okay to feel the pain. Jesus felt pain. It's okay to feel pain. Acknowledge pain. Encourage pain. With one guy that I was working with, his fiancée was on the bridge, and they still haven't found her yet. But it was just an acknowledgement for him. I had to keep saying, it's okay. It's okay to cry. You know, he's in a group with his family and everything, and he was fighting it back, but it's... I can't even imagine if Carol doesn't come back from China, what that would be like. And so that morning I set Carol on a plane, and that evening I'm helping this guy, and I'm thinking the same thing. I'm thinking, it's okay. It's okay to weep. Third thing, and that goes with that, it's not only okay, but it's expected to weep. Fourth one, this is huge. God is completely in control, but God also weeps with you. I don't know how that works totally, but Jesus did it. He weeps with you over this. And oftentimes I think as Christians, we want to make sure that the God's in control part gets there. And that's true. That's there. But we also need to know that we have a God who weeps with people over these things. And how that fits together, I don't exactly know. I don't have to know. It's a mystery to me. But that's the God I come to, and I know he's going to completely empathize with people. And last thing was, clearly, I think, even from this passage, is we need each other. We need each other. It was sweet for me. And I'll just shoot straight with you. Court asked me yesterday, told me about Tim, and he asked me, how are you doing? And I just got done with all of my volunteer stuff. I worked Wednesday night till about 1 a.m., and then Thursday I went down for a couple hours and then came back from 5 to 10 o'clock at night. And then on Friday, I just went down for an hour and a half. And I didn't realize it. That was amazing. I was wasted. I still am a little bit dazed by all this. Actually, being around people in that level of trauma, it does something to you. I mean, I feel for these rescue workers. I've always heard of rescue workers and they need counseling. It's like, I understand that now. Wow, that's really something. It's okay to go through that. And so Cora asked me, are you doing okay? And I said, actually, no, I'm not. I mean, I'll be all right, but it hits you. Now, that's the pastoral answer. That's not the theological answer. That's not the nuts and bolts of why did it happen. Right? This is just more of it's okay to grieve. Here's the result. I want to arm you this morning with the theological answer of why it happened. All right? I'm not talking about the actual cause of the bridge falling down. I don't know. But I know the theological reason why it happened. I'm going to arm you with this. And I'm using the word arm on purpose. Because this is a club. If you're not careful with it, you will beat over someone who needs pastoral help. Don't use it. But there's a point in time later on where people need to ask some of these. And some of these things need to be revealed to them. But you need to do it gently and graciously. Because any one of these things in and of itself sounds like a club. It sounds very cold and uncaring. And I believe I've got five different things. First one. What is the ultimately, I'll give you the ultimate answer and then I'll give you those six different points on it. Ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is the answer that's given to Job. Why did this happen? I don't know. Job never knows. If you read the book of Job, it's 42 chapters long. Job never gets an answer. Why does this happen? In fact, the book of Job, in the beginning of the book of Job, goes out to say that Job did nothing to have this coming, personally. As an individual, he didn't do anything that God was going to trash him for. The answer ultimately given to Job is, Job, I'm not going to tell you. But I'm going to tell you this. Job 38, the first time he speaks, and you have to read the whole response to get it. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, because Job goes from a point of saying, God, I don't get this. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's okay. I trust you. To the point where he's going, I need an answer. You owe me. Why did you do this to me? I want a day in court with you. You have wronged me. And now God is answering that. And he says, who is this that darkens my counsel? Using kind of legal language there. With words without knowledge. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You're on the witness stand now, Job. And you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Now, that is a very... Do not use this passage with someone in pain, please. Okay, that's what I'm saying. This is the theological answer. But that is the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is, I don't know. And God is God and I'm not God. I hate to say it, but that's ultimately the answer. That he's worthy being trusted. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He's all those different things. And yet these things happen. Now, let's break this apart a little bit. If that's true, if that's the ultimate answer, is we don't totally get to know why events happen and why certain events don't happen. And if it's all because of the nature of God, you've got to take a good look at who God is. Who is God? What is the very nature of God? They need to know who God is. I need to know who God is. There are a lot of passages you can take people to the nature of God. I like the one when Moses asks God, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass in front of you, but no one can see my face and live. So in other words, I'm going to give you a taste, Moses. I'm going to give you a taste. And he does this. And he passes by Moses, and this is what he says in Exodus 34. He says, then the Lord God came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers, to the third and fourth generations. Now, from this passage alone, you could take a lot of different passages, but you got to get a picture of God that is where he needs to be. Otherwise, everything else falls apart. Real quick thing. From this passage, you can see that God is good. Skip a couple there. Here you go. God is good. Always. God is loving. Always. God is powerful. The Lord. The Lord, which means the only one. The mighty one, the almighty one, powerful to do anything. The wise one, he's got the affairs of the world in complete control. And he also is holy. He's other than us. He's majestic. He's perfect in moral quality. And lastly, you get from the last part of this verse, is he's just. He's always just. Now, It's important to have, and all those are alls, by the way. He is all good, all loving, all powerful, all wise, all holy, all just. He's infinite in all those categories. And there's more, but these are enough to get a picture of who God is. Who's God? He's those things. It's very important. If ultimately some event that shatters my world comes across, that I have a picture of God that I hang on to in the midst of other things that are cracked. So it's very important to start with the nature of God. Who is He? Second theological thing is, who are we? And I honestly think this is the problem. When people look at, why did this issue happen? This is the one we have messed up. God, I'm not saying people have a great view of God, but instantly when something bad happens, they say, how could a good God let this happen? Right? So at least they have a view of God that He's good. This is the one that's messed up. When the picture of God takes place and the picture of this takes place, from there on it's downhill sledding. The question here is, who are we? What's this world? Now, who are we and what is this world? From Genesis chapter 3, you see that we still live in a fallen world. That was the first thing I told the reporter. Why did this happen? We live in a fallen world. Now, when I say that, the problem with that is that even though we live in a fallen world, it's not as evil as it possibly could be. Right? The theological concept of total depravity does not mean that we do everything as evil as we possibly could every moment. It just means it touches every part of our world. So when I say I live in a fallen world, people say, yeah, but people get married, people have babies, people take trips, I get a chance to get a degree and have a good job, and I get to have a steak, and I have a men's night, and we have wee bowling. All those fun things, right? And so it's like, yeah, but it's still good. And the concept we flip into is, it's so good, it seems so good at least, that I'm struggling with the fact that how can anything bad happen in it? When in reality, the way we should look at it is the way Paul looks at it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that the earthly tent, it's talking about our bodies here, we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan. Wow. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life. Now, here's the hard thing. Is it okay to enjoy your marriage? Is it okay to enjoy your career and your job and your home? And yes. Is it a point, though, where you get to say, and you start to live in this fantasy world that says, this world doesn't have pain. I can just isolate and insulate myself enough so that I'll get myself out of this, and most things are good, most things that happen all the time are happy, and when an event like this happens, I either think, that's other people, or it's just weird, or that's an anomaly, and then I blame God. God, why'd that happen? You see where the whole thing slips? Instead of saying, you know what? Every area of my life is messed up to some degree. Every area. I got knocked out of the first round of the pool tournament at my own house. How messed up is that? Where's Crampy? Crampy. Yeah, you're part of an agent of the fall that caused me to do that. Crampy's up there celebrating. Every area of my life is messed up to some degree. Every one of them. That's the world we live in. The question then becomes, not why did one bridge fall, but why does God not allow all the bridges to fall? Why does God do anything good at all? And that's the question. That's really a more problematic theological question, is why does God let anything good happen to us? And instead we so fixate on what He does, and because of His mercy, that any time that events happen this way, we blame God. Instead of praising him for every single 19,999 bridges in Minnesota that are standing. Not trying to make light of the situation, but third thing. Here it really is. It goes downhill from there. Once you see those two things, who is God and who are we and what is this world we live in? Third thing, God always does what is good and loving. He always does what is good and loving. I know it's overquoted, and I know if someone's in pain, this is not the verse you throw at them, but doggone it, it's in the Bible. We got it. I think we've thrown away this verse. It's very important. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." God does good all the time. And that is manifested especially in those who trust him. That's what this says. Good for those who of those who love him, who be called according to his purpose. God is always on the prowl to do good. Fourth thing. God knows what he's doing when people suffer from tragedy. We like to say at Hope, God never wastes pain. It's a ripoff from Jerry Bridges. Hebrews 12 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they have thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." Again, I'm arming you with that verse. That is not a verse you go into a hospital room when someone's just been injured to, and you say, you know, later on this will work out good. You're going to get a knuckle sandwich. Because right now, what did Jesus do right now? He said he wept right then. This is for them to have a perspective. And it's for some of you, I'm just going to shoot straight. Today's sermon for you is one you just package for when tragedy hits you. Because it will. Now, the thing you often wonder is, what about those five people who died and the eight people are missing? Were they somehow more evil than anyone else? I mean, I suppose that's a possibility. Most likely not. Jesus gives this great example in Luke chapter 13 where people come to him and they tell him about this situation where Pilate had killed these guys and mixed their blood in with their pagan sacrifices. Jesus answers in verse 2 of chapter 13. He says, do you think... So they come to him and say, those people, they were pretty wicked, huh? Jesus, look what happened to them. And Jesus flips it on them. The people who are coming kind of smugly and saying, look what happened to them. He says, do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. They're no worse than anybody else. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. It's all level ground here. People often look at this passage and say it's a harsh passage, just the opposite. It's saying we're all in the same boat here. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he tells them a parable. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use up the soil? Why should this worthless thing use up the soil? And the man replies, he says, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying the fact that you and I can take our next breath is the fact that Jesus has not cut down the tree. The fact that anyone can take their next breath, that anything good happens, is a fact that God is just patiently, very patiently. If you saw things from his point of view, the whole world should be like Wednesday at 6:05 all the time. All the time. But he doesn't. He's not. He backs off. He says, I am going to be unbelievably merciful to my treasonous children. Sixth thing. So bad things happen to all people. Sixth thing is, we ultimately were created for another world. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You and I were not made for this world. Why does it feel weird that people die? I was telling this with the man who lost his fiance, or they think she's still missing. I was saying it's not supposed to feel right, because this is wrong. It's not the way you were designed to be. I was mentioning this to someone who was part of the family of a woman who was on the bridge, or excuse me, her husband was on the bridge on the cell phone with her when the bridge collapsed. That I'm not made, you're not made to live in a world like that. I'm made to live in the Garden of Eden, and I live here. We're not made for this. So don't make this garbage dump your home. Make it your temporary residence, yes. Your campground, yes. But not your home. You're not made for this world. You're made for another world. And that's what the cross is to rescue out. It's a rescue ship. It's a rescue boat to another world. And this world is listed clearly in Revelation 21. These are my favorite passages. These are where I go when I'm struggling with this stuff. And when I look at Revelation 21, I say, God, I can't take it anymore. I don't want to live in this garbage dump anymore. I look at Revelation 21. It just gives me hope for what's coming. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things, the curse, is gone. It's passed away. I wish I had 30 seconds to experience that, what life would be like. Then we'd realize what life is like here. Right now we got like our best moment, you know, our World Series Game 7 or whatever, that moment of our life, we say, oh, that's as good as it gets. If you can just taste what this is like, to not live it under any curse, to not have any back pain if you struggle with that, or whatever you got, gone. He who's seated on the throne says, I'm making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Ultimately, that's what I told the woman when she put the camera in my face. More articulate on Channel 5. I said, we live in a fallen world. And God obviously has done great things. Even this day, he's done great things. And I listed them off. The ramp, the bridge was not full. It's amazing that when this happened, that people ran to it and not away from it. There's the one guy that helped out those kids. His instinct was to run toward it. Tell me that's not a God thing. That's a God thing. Realistically, if the traffic were going much faster, there would have been many that just would have went off the edge. Maybe as many as perished already. There's a lot of things you can look at. And just I just used an example, and I was very unarticulate, but there's enough food here to feed 500 people. There's an outpouring of people wanting to care for one another. And then she asked me another question, and then I went back to it, and I said, but ultimately it's proof that God has not given up on us completely, and that He wants to have an involvement with us. It was, and then I said, and it was highlighted by His sending His Son as our Savior. Christ being our Savior is the way we can know that God has not given up on us, even though we live in a world where bridges fall down. This passage says, he who overcomes. This table is about he who overcomes. How do you overcome? You can't. He can. You can't. You just get to ride His back. And that's what this table is about. This table is about coming to a point in your life where you say, Jesus Christ, I can't do this. I can't. I need to overcome. I need to be one that can live in this world even though it's fallen, but I can only do it through you. You can take the penalty and the power of sin in my life, and you can also take away this feeling that I have that everything is lost in this world. You can transform it. And that's what this table is about. The bread representing His body, the cup representing His blood that was shed for you, an infinite sacrifice to pay your penalty of your sin. Why does God do all these things? Let me quote one last chunk from C.S. Lewis. This is from A Grief Observed. He says, "But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. If the first and lowest operation of pain shatters the illusion that all is well, the second shatters the illusion that we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and enough for us. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God." It's a profound statement. "We find God an interruption. As St. Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for Him to put it. Or as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Now God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in Him. Yet we will not seek it in Him as long as He leaves us any other resort where it can even plausibly be looked for. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to Him. What then can God do in our interest but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible sources of false happiness? It is just here where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, most deserves praise. We are perplexed to see misfortune falling upon decent, inoffensive, worthy people, incapable, hardworking mothers of families, or diligent, thrifty, little trades, people on those who have worked so hard and so honestly for their modest stock of happiness and now seem to be entering on the enjoyment of it with the fullest right. Let me implore the leader to try to believe, if only for the moment, that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when He thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed. That all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know Him, they will be wretched. And therefore He troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their families stands between them and the recognition of their need. He makes that life less sweet to them." Let's pray together. Lord, I do want to thank You for that exact thing. I want to thank You for what's happened in Minneapolis here, is that life is less sweet. Lord, I love life. I love sweet life. But at the same time, when You shake our souls up, You remind us of where real life is. And so I pray for that. I pray for that. Every person in this room. From the best of my knowledge, no one was directly impacted from Hope Community Church. But yet, God, indirectly, this will significantly impact us and our community for years. Lord, Your promise is that You will never waste pain. God, but I can just see us wasting this opportunity. So God, today, even in our own lives, would You cause us to do a self-inventory and say, God, are You my highest treasure? Lord, there may be some in this room for the first time in their lives realize that Jesus Christ could be their sin bearer, that they don't have to wonder whether or not their sins are forgiven when they will meet You face to face. They can know for certainty by placing today their trust in You and just reaching out to You and saying, Jesus, be my sin bearer. So Lord, I pray for that. I pray for our community, God. I pray that more than anything, they would turn to You to find true satisfaction and true life. But I pray for peace in our land. I pray that that would be a way that you could demonstrate yourself also. But if it doesn't, if that's not going to work, God, we give you the freedom to give us anything but peace. Do your work in our land, God. We pray that all the time here. Do your work. We trust you, even though we don't understand everything. Pray in Christ's name.